Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 24 be our text this morning. I'm going to wrap up our series on the Holy Spirit, and this passage is a really important passage in wrapping that up. A couple of words of thanksgiving. Thank you to my staff, to Kim and the worship team, to Pastor Howard, to others who were instrumental in enabling me to be in Grand Rapids and spend a little bit of time with family before and after that schooling. Great time, amazing teachers. My mind is just kind of with all the stuff that's in there, just because there's so much good stuff. It's hard to describe. The professor that we had for our Old Testament theology class has written the standard text on Old Testament theology that all seminaries are using right now. They brought him in from Great Britain to teach the class. He's the dean of our seminary in Great Britain. He and his wife are delightful people. And then our church history professor, honestly, if there was one subject I would rather not have to deal with, it would be church history. It is dry. It is boring. It is awful in every way. but Dr. Charlie Self had a wonderful way of saying, here are our ancient issues that we faced. Here are our modern issues that we face. And my friends, they aren't that different. Because human nature hasn't changed all that much, and tied that together with discipleship and how we operate as churches. And so it's very beneficial. But thank you to all those who enabled me to be there. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 24. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back from Macedonia and then have you send me away on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in worldly manners so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes us both, us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. Father, over the next few minutes, I pray that your Spirit would enliven these verses to our hearts, and that we would gain not only knowledge, but application of the knowledge that you're giving us. Holy Spirit, come and be our guide. Teach us, enrich us, and Lord, spur us on to action, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever found a season in your life where you found it difficult to make decisions? There are some of us that find it a little more difficult to make decisions than others. Red or blue. There are several activities that are on your calendar or available to you. Do I do this or do I not? I remember as youth pastor, one of my favorite things was we get together and we have activities and human beings, the teenagers, they would go, okay, I've got this going on. And then some other activity would slide in there and another activity would become available. And they'd have four or five different things that they were trying to do at the same time. And they would have so many choices, they wouldn't know what to do. And they say, yeah, I'm coming to this. They're committed to this. They commit to that. And then they didn't know what to do. So they had to finally choose something. So there's all kinds of chaos going on there. Maybe you need another vehicle, but how do you narrow it down to just one? Do you buy paper? Do you use China? Do you casual, formal, chicken, beef, stay or go? I don't know what to do. So many choices. In some cases, the decisions that we have to make seem so insignificant, but if you're prone to find decisions difficult, it can be almost paralyzing to make even the simplest decision. And if you waffle enough, you develop a reputation of indecision among friends and family. If you have enough time, if you have a tough time saying no to things, your calendar is full of overlapping schedule conflicts because there's just no way to be in two places at one time, but you don't want to disappoint anybody, so you're really not sure what to do. Well, several of Paul's detractors in the city of Corinth viewed him as that person of indecision. He stated his desire to visit them as he went to Macedonia and as he left, and he changed his plans. And now the detractors begin to wonder whether he can be trusted at all. And you understand his detractors didn't really like him. I mean, 1 Corinthians is a pretty harsh letter. You're not doing this right, you're not doing that right, you're not doing this right. Get it together in Corinth, would you? And so they're looking for a reason kind of to prod him and poke him and make this miserable for him. Can this guy be trusted at all? Why would you trust your spiritual well-being to a guy who can't make up his mind about visiting, whether he's going to stay or whether he's going to go? We have no idea. How can we let this guy instruct us about our spiritual living? That's their argument. And Paul felt the need to defend his integrity because he wasn't a person of indecision. There were other circumstances that caused this transformation or change of plans. And during his defense, it's interesting, Paul provides us one of his most important statements to all Christian communities of all times. He highlights the action that God takes to establish believers and to secure their hope, and all of it centers around the person of the Holy Spirit. First, let's consider what God has done to establish believers. What God has done to establish believers. Though Paul looked indecisive to his detractors, he wasn't waffling about visiting the Corinthians. He didn't view his time with them through this worldly perspective of, you know, I might have a better thing, so I'm going to say yes to you right now, but I might say no later because if something better comes up, I'd rather not be around you folks, so I can find something else to do. He wasn't doing that. He wasn't saying yes to their face and no when he was away from them. He sincerely desired to spend time with them. And as the letter unfolds, what we learn is that Paul had extenuating circumstances of suffering, of imprisonment, a variety of different things that prevented him from going on the visit to the city of Corinth. And much of it, again, was centered around this idea of suffering and the spiritual conflict that accompanied the suffering that he and his companions were experiencing. And he used this conflict to describe the stability that God provides all believers. The family of God acts in confidence, in sincerity, and love because of the action that God has taken on our behalf. And these actions are seen in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, where we spend most of our time this morning. First, God gives us courage to stand in the face of hardship. He gives us courage to stand in the face of hardship. Paul's life was one of suffering. You read the book of Acts, and you find this guy found himself in almost every jail there was to find in the Greek world at the time. He was flogged. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was under house arrest. The list continually goes on of persecution and of hardship that Paul faced. He was not living a middle-class, modern American life of comfort and ease. He just wasn't. That wasn't his experience. He faced suffering after hardship, after setback. But his relationship with God through Jesus Christ upended the normal human response to hardship. Christ changed his perspective to respond to the present trials. If you look at chapters 4 and 5, and you could do that in your own time later, it's interesting how Paul talks about the raging spiritual conflict that is happening through the sufferings. That's kind of chapter 4. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to talk more about how God is bringing confidence and hope. He makes comments like, these light and momentary afflictions are nothing in comparison to the glory that outweighs them all. And then he talks about the trajectory that all believers are on. We are being, even though we are outwardly wasting away, we are what? Being renewed day after day after day. My physical body is in constant what? Decline. My spiritual person should be in constant ascent. There is an upward trajectory. And so he reveals how he handles this concept of suffering, and he makes himself the epitome of how Christians should deal with their suffering. He says, there is a standing that we have in Jesus Christ that helps us know that we have confidence. It's a standing. The standing that we have is not standing alone at all. It's interesting in verse 21, we stand firm in Christ. God has enabled us to stand firm. No matter what comes from the world, no matter what our experiences are, we have the ability to stand firm in Christ or into Christ. We can't do it on our own. We can't stand firm in our own courage, our own strength, our own faith, our own willpower. God, who is faithful, calls us and he establishes us firmly in the faith, and he gives us the stability that we have in being believers. And that stability is found in the example of Jesus Christ. In the face of criticism, how did Christ respond? He remained true to the Father. In the face of suffering, he remained true to the Father. In the face of death, he remained true to the Father. Christ ultimately is our example of courage to face pressures of this world and remain true to our Father God. What was the strength that Christ had on earth to enable him to do that? How was he capable of facing all of the persecution, resistance, hostility, and ultimately death that he faced? Well, it's the same strength that God provides all of his children. God deposits the Holy Spirit within us. God deposits the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus faced resistance, persecution, death. How? Full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it just in his own strength, though, you know, I mean, he could have. We understand that. He's Jesus. But he did it like we should do it, so that we have a model of how to do it, which is in the presence of the Holy Spirit. How are we to face the trials that we face? We are to do it with the strength of the Spirit within us. And the Apostle Paul follows suit. It's one of those follow me as I follow Christ things. For all of Paul's suffering, his many trials, there is an unseen power and reality that sustains him. I mean, how could a human being face all that he faced with such joy, peace, and hope? His status as an apostle didn't exempt him from a painful life experience, but he was hopeful, peaceful, and joyous because the Holy Spirit rested on him and he maintained an ongoing interaction with the Spirit on a daily basis. Paul is so enraptured, really, with the Holy Spirit that he makes the Holy Spirit the central person of lived Christianity. He is the one. Listen, we talk about the cross and it's so important, but how are we supposed to live today? We are supposed to live today full of the Holy Spirit so we can face the trials, the difficulties, the joys, all of the stuff that we have to face in this life. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and Paul makes the Holy Spirit that center person. He knows that we need God's strength. He knows that we need God's realized presence in our lives constantly. Ephesians 5:18, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Constantly interacting, constantly enjoying the Lord's presence. It's interesting to me, God's continuing activity in the church is dependent upon his past work in depositing the Spirit in the human heart. We talked about this very early in this series. We started in February this year, talking about the Holy Spirit. We talked about this very early. The American church has kind of taken an off-ramp away from the Holy Spirit for many decades and gone over here. But God's work today is dependent upon what? The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the life of the congregation. We cannot do the work of God without God. I mean, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? But the truth is, as has been said for generations, I believe it was Tozer who originally brought this point up, that if the Holy Spirit were to evacuate, most churches in America would not notice that he was gone. Because we've been doing God's work, what? In the strength of human ingenuity. We have to have the Holy Spirit as center to the work. This is a supernatural work. A person does not come to salvation because they have mentally assented to the truth of the gospel. They come to salvation because the Holy Spirit has done what? Led them to that place of a recognition of sin, need of a Savior, and surrender to Christ. And then he takes up residence inside. The whole thing is supernatural. We have to address it from a supernatural frame of reference. God deposits his Holy Spirit in us. This mortal life is marked with struggle, burden, and trial, but God has anointed his children with the Holy Spirit to be able to see and perceive and live this life the way he intended us to. Now, it's possible for us to find immense joy in life, not from the circumstances, not because of the circumstances, not even from deep within our own consciousness, but from the Spirit's continual presence with us. God sets his seal of ownership upon us. God sets his seal of ownership on us. He gives us courage to stand in the face of hardship. He deposits the Holy Spirit within us, and he seals us with a mark of ownership. Paul turns to another image, and these are all kind of legal images of property purchase and property possession. Paul states that God has marked his own children with a spiritual mark. We belong to God. That seal is an indicator of ownership. If they sealed a scroll in the ancient world, they poured wax on it, and the person who was sending it put his seal on it. There are often times if they sent a crate or a carton or a barrel, they would put a metal seal on that thing so that they knew that it was legitimate, that it was owned by a certain person, that it was legitimized by a certain person. God has set a seal of ownership on us. What is that seal of ownership that is on us? The seal of ownership that is on the life of the believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit, according to this passage. He puts his seal on us, and he puts his Spirit within us. The Spirit is the seal. The very thing that marked Jesus as different, that marked him as unique, marks the people of God. The Spirit is the stamp which the world sees in us. I find it interesting. The language here is identical to the mentions of the mark of the beast in Revelation. I'm going to give you about three passages in Revelation real quick. Revelation 13, 16 through 17. Revelation 13, 16 through 17. Revelation 14, 9. Revelation 14, 9. And Revelation 19, 20. Revelation 19, 20. And in those passages, the beast, this Antichrist figure, will mark, or those who follow him will have a mark on them. Exactly the same language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this mark of ownership that God places on us. God marks his own with a badge of ownership, the Holy Spirit. Not a physical mark at all. It is a spiritual mark that is demonstrated to the world through our attitudes, words, and actions. To just kind of wrap the completion of this, there are people in the world who live for wickedness and sin. They are spiritually marked with wickedness and sin. They are spiritually marked as owned by the spirit of Antichrist. And it's not hard to figure out who they are because they live in a certain way. Capture that? There's more to the mark of the beast than some sort of technological advance. Understand this. There is an entire lifestyle and philosophy of life that marks them out as people of disobedience. God marks his own children with the Spirit. It is not a physical mark. It is a spiritual mark that is demonstrated to the world through our attitudes, words, actions, and the love of God coming through us. This mark of ownership becomes evident as we live, relate, speak, carry on business in this world. People will know that we belong to God, that we are different because they see God at work in us and through us. It's so important to understand this. Our demonstration of a godly lifestyle is an indicator to the world that we belong to God. It's not just God up there trying to ruin our fun. It is, here's this thing. I put the Holy Spirit in you so that you can live a lifestyle that is alternative to the world, so that you can demonstrate and show my light to this dark world. I am marking you out as my own. You are going to live as mine because I have put my Spirit in you. That's how God is operating here. The Spirit is the mark of the Messiah, and the Spirit is the mark of Messiah's children and people. Now, let's consider this, how God secures our hope. This is where the whole Holy Spirit thing comes together in 2 Corinthians 1 for us. It's interesting to me, I've been around American Christianity since I was a child. And in popular American church culture, there seems to be a trend that bases our eternal hope solely on how we view the end of time and how it unfolds. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with gaining understanding of that, because knowledge helps us. It does aid our hope. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here today. But there's a more organic and tangible thing that's at work here. You know as well as I do, there are thousands upon thousands of volumes on the topic of the end times. You turn on the five or six most popular Christian TV networks at some point during each day, each 24-hour period, there's going to be some teacher that will present a variety of opinions about how things are going to go down at the end. Okay, we understand that. And it's almost as if they're implying that the more you know, the more settled you are about the final timeline, the more hopeful and secure you will be. And to some degree, that's true. But Paul is not answering when and how will the last days unfold in 2 Corinthians 1. He's not answering how it's all going to go down. The question that Paul is answering is this: how can we know that the promise of a heavenly existence is real? How can we know for sure that this is a real thing? Here's this promise: you're going to go to heaven when you die because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How do I know that that's real? Well, the basis of our hope is more fundamental than a timeline or a lot of the knowledge that we gain. Listen, I've studied this for years from a variety of different perspectives, had classes on it, and those classes all helped me focus on, yes, Jesus is returning, but the timeline itself doesn't necessarily give me hope. From what Paul says in these few verses, we learn that the basis of a Christian's hope is living on the inside. The basis of a Christian's hope is living on the inside of them. Verse 22 says this: God, he put his spirit in our hearts as what? A deposit guaranteeing what is to come. God puts his spirit inside of us to guarantee our future hope. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the basis of our future hope. Timelines are fine. Studying it is great. I totally understand that. But if you want confidence in the future, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit's presence within you. The image of deposit or down payment really gives us further insight. And this is not a difficult image for us. We understand it. If you want to buy a house, you have to have what? A down payment. And the down payment says what to the bank? I promise to not just make this payment, I promise to make all of the payments until it is paid off. Okay? But let's take the flip side of that coin for just a second. We did a renovation here about 5 years ago, and when we hired a contractor, that contractor wanted money up front. Why did he want money up front? Because he needed to buy supplies and pay paychecks. So we gave them what? A cash advance, a deposit. And we contracted with them to do work, and their promise was to do that work in completion, and then we would make the final payment after they had completed their work in a reasonable time frame and in the way we expected them to do the work. Right? So that's the flip side. You got to have a down payment to buy a car or a house. But when you're contracting with someone, you give a deposit and you oblige them to work over a period of time until that project is completed. So both of those images are here. The Spirit is the first installment of the fullness of the life that comes in the resurrection. Okay, the Spirit is God's first installment of the fullness of life that comes at the resurrection. When we turn to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit is deposited within us. We begin to experience the benefits of the glorious life of the future of heaven, and God begins to work in and through us to set things right in our lives and in the world around us. Through our influence, He's redeeming us and the world around us from the damage of sin. That is His initial deposit in us. The Spirit gives the believers a foretaste and assurance of the age to come. He makes present God's future blessing. He helps us evaluate these present sufferings in light of God's glorious future kingdom. He gives us all of these wonderful abilities. The Holy Spirit is that down payment, that empowerment, that ability. But don't forget that it's also a deposit that obliges us to do what? Complete the work of God until He returns. We have to have both sides of it. Well, thank God He put His Spirit in me and now I have confidence of a future hope. All good. Don't misunderstand. But when He puts that deposit in you, you have obligated yourself to work for Him. Okay? It's not just I have a one-way free ticket to heaven. It is I have a ticket to heaven, and now I am obligated to continue the work of God until either I die or He returns. have to. In receiving the deposit, we obligate ourselves to serve. In receiving the Holy Spirit, we obligate ourselves to serve God with our behavior, with our words, with our attitudes, with our resources and our gifts and abilities. We obligate ourselves to serve in His mission. And we have to fulfill our responsibility to God. He gives us His Spirit so we will serve Him. That opens up an entire another realm in the understanding of empowerment to do the mission of God. He puts the Holy Spirit, He gives us the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do what? To be on mission with Him. This is an amazing reality. It's not just I get salvation and I'm in and I show up and I punch the clock at church periodically and that's it. It's what? I am now a believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is living within me. The Holy Spirit is available to me for power to do the will of God, and I need to do the will of God and participate in His mission until either I breathe my last or until Jesus comes. We have to work on His mission until our final day or His return, because He has deposited His Spirit in us and contracted with us to be on mission for Him. See? Listen, it is so sad that our forefathers in American Christianity gave in to modernity that says that everything has to be scientifically proven and that human effort really is the end of all being. It stole from us this working of the Holy Spirit that is vital to the life of the church. How do we think in our wildest imaginations that we can ever engage this mission without God's presence? It's hopeless. If it's just left up to us, God is a really poor strategist. I'm going to let those human beings take my mission and just try and do it on their own. How foolish. He didn't do that, did he? He says, no, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to carry on that mission. And we need to make sure as individual believers and as a group of believers that we are constantly interacting and filled with the Holy Spirit because, what? Number one, we're obligated to serve in the mission. Number two, because God has supplied us with everything we need to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We started out in this series. I guess my goal was simply this as a pastor: engage people in seeking God and experiencing the Holy Spirit. Because that is where the life of the church flows from. How can I love my neighbor if I'm left to my own devices to love my neighbor, I'm not going to love my neighbor adequately for them to come to Christ. But He does what? He gives us the deposit of the Holy Spirit. He anoints us with the Holy Spirit so that we can do what? Love in extraordinary ways. Ways that I can't even dream of loving, because I'm cynical and skeptical and sinful and broken, selfish. But when you're redeemed, what happens? Your attitude and ability to love changes, and the Holy Spirit gives you creativity, supply of love that you never thought you could possibly have. He puts His deposit in us because there are hard times. Look at your circumstances. I mean, I know most of your stories. And I was thinking about this week in preparation for this. It stuns me the things that some of you people have been through in your lives. It stuns me. How do we not only survive, but how do we flourish as believers in the midst of that trial and hardship? Because we're just great, joyous people? Because the Holy Spirit is in us, enabling us to thrive and flourish and be joyous and perceive this as different. How can I even utter the words, everything happens for a reason, if I don't believe the Holy Spirit is going to help that reason come to fruition? I don't take this lightly. Standing with a group of Christian friends at the Miles home yesterday, mother and wife taken from an earthly perspective in an untimely way. Trite answers don't do. But in all circumstances, we do what? Give thanks. In all circumstances, we do what? Rejoice. Not because of what happened, but because we know the God who raises the dead. There's hope in the face of trial. Not because we're such great people and have it all together, but because what? The Holy Spirit has been deposited in us and we view things through a different lens. Our focus is different. There's hope. There's strength. There's confidence. And listen, when you're down and you don't have the confidence, there are Christian friends that do what? Come in and support you through that darkness. Why? Why would we do that? It's easier just to sit at home and watch television, isn't it? We do that because the Holy Spirit in us is doing what? Prompting love, prompting support, prompting care. It's a beautiful thing when the pastor shows up and there's six or eight people that have been there for hours already. Why? Because that is the Holy Spirit doing his job through the body of Christ. Caring, ministering, bringing joy, bringing gratitude. It's powerful. Phone calls, text messages, emails, Facebook messages that went across this grief spectrum that we had yesterday in both of these families' lives. Why? I mean, you're great people, but the Holy Spirit is doing what? Just naturally prompting that love inside of us to support and to care. And what does that do? That demonstrates to the forces of darkness, it demonstrates to the people who don't know Christ that there is something different about God's people. There's something recognizable about us. And what is that recognition? It's not that we hold placards and we beat people up for their immorality. The placard of the Christian is what? The Holy Spirit demonstrating the love of God through us to people. They will know that you are my disciples by your what? Love for one another. Your love for one another. Life is uncertain. It tends to be full of trials and struggles. But as Christians, we have confidence in what God has already done. And our future is certain. It's not out there waffling around. It's stable. And the Holy Spirit is the center of it all. He is the center of it all. And sadly, as we know and we've spoken of in this particular series, too often the church has just moved the Spirit off into the shadows, in the margins. But he is central to God's ongoing work among people. The Spirit empowers our living. He empowers our mission. He empowers our hope. And we need to interact with and be full of the Spirit on all occasions. I spent a great deal of time the past 2 months and the next 2 months studying the Trinity. And often in the American church, because we are so intellectually focused, the Holy Trinity has become Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. Let me correct that for you. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is relational, that is interactive, that is experiential. It's not just intellectual. We have to know God. And knowing God is what? Relational and experiential. And the more we know him, the more we love him, the more we're capable of loving and serving, as we've talked about this morning. Life in the Spirit is the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not some peripheral thing. It's not some Pentecostal charismatic thing. It is the biblical form of Christianity, without question. Lord, this morning, we are grateful for the privilege of this environment to worship you, to hear your voice, your still small voice inside of us, the voice of people praising, the voice of the Spirit through the gifts. We thank you for your word that enlightens us. And I pray, Lord, these past 7-8 months that we have shared together on the Holy Spirit, that you would continue to enliven us, continue to birth within us a desire and a longing, a hunger and a thirst for experiencing you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've given us a great privilege of relationship because of what Jesus has done. Now, Father, help us to stand in confidence, to stand in joy and peace and strength in the face of turmoil in our culture, suffering in our own experiences, and to live with fidelity and with faithfulness to you through it all, like your son Jesus did. When he was lied about, he stood true to you. When he was persecuted, he stood true to you. When he suffered, he stood true to you. And he demonstrated love continually. Help us, deposit it inside of us, that same Holy Spirit. Help us to live the life of Christ and carry on the mission of Christ in such a way that people will be drawn to you and will come to know you and know your love and know the joy of transformation and life in you. Fill us with your Spirit. Keep us hungry for your Spirit. Help us to operate in the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.